Let's open God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 in the familiar first 21 verses of Luke chapter 22. We're going to focus specifically on verses 8 through 12. And Lord willing, we'll take up verses 13 and 14 next Sunday. But we'll read the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been spending our time over the past couple of weeks learning how God sent his angel to certain individuals so that they would know that the time had come for the Messiah to be born. It was not a worldwide broadcast. It was just little glimmers of the light breaking out to peek out on the horizon. But even for those individuals, as they come to terms with what that means, the Messiah is here. After so many years of waiting, so many years of darkness, God's people are seeing their salvation come. It's been a marvelous thing for us to reflect on, since as we've noted, that was not the message that God's people deserved to hear from an angel. Nobody deserved to hear that message. The message we would expect an angel to bring from the holiness of God's glory is only that final trumpet blast of judgment. A message of woe upon the earth, for the righteous judge is coming and no one can escape the reach of his arm. But shockingly, that was not the angel's message. Now, that terrible announcement, that terrible trumpet blast of the second advent is still coming. The day of judgment is upon us. But the joy of the first advent is that for those who put their trust in this Jesus, that trumpet blast will not be a frightening thing. The joy of the first Advent is that the Savior has come for that very reason. And yet, as we've noticed so far, that great, wonderful, powerful message has come to just a few people, a little at a time. You might be a little impatient. Come on, this needs to go to the world. This needs to be announced to everyone. It's about to be. But it's actually quite interesting to notice that this is the way that God brings the news of the Messiah to the world, just personally, individually. That personal aspect of it, how intense that personal side of it, is actually part of the message. When the angel brings his announcement to the world, it is not some vague statement of some kind of hope for some people somewhere. Neither does the angel dress up the message in fancy words and a spectacular show, but there's no real substance to it. No, he speaks directly to God's people and he says, "This is a message for you. And I have the gospel to speak to you." And that's why it's quite remarkable to watch the angel. He always includes those words, "Do not be afraid." It's the same message we need to hear this morning, brothers and sisters, every Sunday morning, no matter what passage is being preached on, a message that is directly, personally being spoken to you and me by the Lord. When the gospel is preached, it is not a general out there somewhere, but it is to God's people. It is to us, brothers and sisters, and all who gather to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ through his messengers, that we would hear that the Son of God, our Redeemer, has been born to us and has come to bring redemption to us. The same words come to us. Do not be afraid. And then, how do you respond? How do we live as those who are unafraid? Even though we continue to live in a world of darkness and sin and corruption, and we ourselves struggle with that, how do we live as those who are not afraid? It's because we always look to Jesus. And that's the message that startles the shepherds in the fields. The angel of the Lord appears to frightened shepherds. We'll look at that in three parts. First, a humble audience. And second, a majestic glory. And third, a surprising message. The angel of the Lord appears to frightened shepherds. One of the temptations that comes with preparing a sermon on familiar passages, and there's not many that are more familiar than this one, is that you sometimes think as a pastor, well, I've got to come up with something new, something different, something that makes you say, oh, I never saw that before in the passage, to be innovative, to be unpredictable as a pastor. But to do that is quite often to go against the message itself. Because what we need is to be familiar. We don't need always the new. We need to be familiar with the Bible. We should know it backwards and forwards. We should know it well. And that only comes with going over the basics again and again. Because when those basics become a part of us, a part of how we think and how we feel, that's how the Bible ends up protecting us from false doctrines. Or the temptation to think it's about us, or it's about how I feel about the message, and that's the substance of it, because emotions come and go. Now, the Bible wants us to be rooted in what's normal, what's clear, what's basic, because that's where wisdom comes from. It keeps us rooted in the simple message, and that's who we are, and that's how we live, and that's how we think. God's love for his people. You see, it is not the spectacular. It's not the entertaining. It is not the special that should drive our study this morning. It's the familiar. It's the normal. And I say that especially because the church has always had this temptation to say, how does Christianity relate to the world? Well, we have to get their attention, or we have to prove that we're worthy of their attention. We have to be respected by our neighbors. It's never been that way. It's never been that way. And if you look at Luke chapter 2, you realize, well, that's abundantly obvious. There are big things happening in the world in Luke 2. We're told about Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the Roman Empire. He's worshipped as a god. He is unmatched in his authority and supremacy over the known world. And Caesar Augustus has issued a decree to count all of the people under his rule. A census would be used to show how much power and greatness Caesar has. That's where we start in verse 1, this message of great things. And even Quirinius, a more local governor, he was governor of Syria at that time, but still a big name, a powerful position. And by their word, what's happening all over the Roman Empire is a mass migration. People are moving all over the empire. Everybody has to go to the town that their family is from. You can imagine the upheaval that is to society. Your job, your livelihood, your home, your family connections. With this huge event happening on a world stage, a moment in history worthy of being remembered. But that's not the focus of these verses. Caesar is relevant. The fact that it's happening is important, but Caesar does not take the spotlight here. Caesar is on the sidelines. Who is in focus? In the first part of the passage, the light's on Joseph of Nazareth and the woman he's betrothed to, Mary, who's also pregnant. These two unnoticeable, unimportant people, as far as the world is concerned, are traveling their way south. They're leaving behind them one of the most forgettable towns in Galilee, and they're going south to another relatively forgettable town, Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not really a big deal. It may have been the city of David, but it wasn't really a city. It was small. There wasn't much to speak of in that town. It was a little town of very little importance. It was eclipsed by the shadow cast by its much bigger brother, Jerusalem, which was about 10 kilometers away. That's where everybody went. If you were going to Bethlehem, it was only to pass through to go to Jerusalem. And as if that's not enough, once this young couple gets to this little nowhere town, they can't find a place to stay. They are so unimportant in this unimportant town that the only place left for this pregnant mother is out with the livestock. And then when the child is born, all they have to wrap him up, this shivering, crying newborn baby, are swaddling cloths, no cute onesie, no warm sleeper. Their bassinet is a feeding trough, a manger. That's it. That's the light. That's what's shining on this story, but that's it. There's no grand entrance here. There is no ambassador of Caesar in attendance. There is no headline news. There is no name in lights. A little baby, born normally, unnoticeable parents who can't find a place to stay, even in nowhere Bethlehem. And if that is not enough to take the shine off the lights and the sparkle of the Christmas season, then we're introduced to the shepherds who are out in the fields nearby Bethlehem. They didn't have a place to stay either. They slept under the stars or their clouds alongside the sheep. They would listen for predators. They'd sleep with one ear open. They'd scrounge for food, whatever they could find, because shepherds were hardly paid much at all. And they weren't allowed to butcher one of the sheep whenever they were hungry, because those belonged to their master, to the one who was richer than they were. In those days, nobody appreciated a shepherd. They were dirty. They didn't shower. They were often vulgar. They were crude. They had poor reputations for being light-fingered. They liked to steal things. So nobody grew up wanting to be a shepherd. In that respect, they're very much like that newborn baby in the manger. Unnoticed, pushed aside by the world, unimportant, poor, lonely, nobody cared. And whose only companions are the animals. It's important for us to start there. Because what we've just heard is not really the description of the quaint nativity scenes we're used to seeing lit up on someone's front lawn, where often the message is how quaint, how idyllic, how peaceful everything was. No, it was dark. It was dirty. Smelled like a barn. There were no family or friends to help this young couple who'd just given birth. It was not glamorous in the least. It wasn't even really all that interesting. The way that it's written about here in Luke chapter 2 is just, and it happened. A young, poor family have a baby they put in a manger, and some scruffy shepherds are keeping watch over their flocks by night, just as they'd done every other night. Now, we know what's coming. We know what's special about this, but don't jump there too fast. The angel's message is coming, but to whom is it coming? Simple shepherds, simple Mary and Joseph, normal people just like you and me. But this isn't a political statement. Some people have tried to do that with this passage. Oh, look how lowly Jesus is. He's going to stand up for the little guy. He's going to take care of the ignored in society. He's going to lead a revolution from the dregs of culture. You say, well, on one hand, yes, Jesus did come to turn the world upside down, but not to replace it with his own political or economic ideas. To think that way about the manger is to ignore the much, much bigger message in this, that the Son of God was born there. The Son of God comes as one closer to shepherds than to Caesar. He comes as a nobody to a humanity that thinks so much about achievement and status and reputation and glory. You know, even we ourselves, we prize those things. We are eager to advance in life. We want to look at how far we've grown, how far we've ascended, how successful we've become. But the point of this passage is look at how low he has gone. Look at how he has descended. Look at the world he comes into, our world. A world that is where the mindset is fueled by pride and achievement and raising up. All you think all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Let's bring ourselves close to God. And instead, we see the Son of God coming down in humility. Because what man needs is not another Caesar or Quirinius. What humanity needs is a Savior who is like them in every respect except for sin. There is no one too low for this Savior, no one too marginalized, no one too forgotten, no one too irrelevant, that who cannot then look at this Jesus and recognize that he is just like you and me, except he's not a sinner. Which means that spiritually speaking, whether we are a Caesar or a shepherd, we all have to come face to face with the reality that there in that manger is the lowly one, the humble one, who, unlike the rest of us, deserves the very glory of heaven. For all of our pride and boasting and selfish vainglory and self-seeking, we are still sinners and covenant breakers and condemned in our depravity and corrupt in our minds and hearts and bodies, which means one thing. What does it matter how the world looks at us? When here is Jesus, the Son of God, in such humiliation. What matters is how God looks at us through Christ. Who are we, Coram Deo, before the face of God, before the face of this glorious Son of God? Who are we? Here is Jesus. What status do we have? What glory? What achievement? Here is Jesus. What brokenness we see in ourselves, lowliness. And that's really what makes the picture here in Luke chapter 2. These shepherds are out in the fields and their greatest problem is not if a wild animal will carry one of their sheep off into the forest. It's not what their employer will do to them if they lose one of the sheep. In Luke 2, we are shown a world of such spiritual poverty and helplessness, and these shepherds are a perfect picture of that. Because that's who Jesus came for. That's who the message is for. A broken people, a humbled people, a people of no account in the eyes of the world, a people of no account in the eyes of God's justice because of their sins. What did Jesus say about coming into this world? He did not come to save the righteous, but to save sinners. He came to save those who could not save themselves, those whose souls are aching because there's no spiritual food that truly satisfies apart from Him. Jesus comes into the darkness of this world, where sinners wander about blindly with no comfort, helpless, lost, nobodies. That's what's going on in the fields outside of Bethlehem that evening. A world lost and lonely, separated from God, wandering in its self-made spiritual darkness. And into that darkness comes a majestic glory, was our second point. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Just the contrast. The gentle, quiet bleating of the sheep in the fields, maybe some muffled conversations between the shepherds, a normal night under the stars, or maybe the clouds, we don't know. And behold, an angel of the Lord. How do you really describe what that must have been like? It's not like it happens all the time, and so you're used to that shock. The silence ruptured by a voice like that. The light that pierces the dark of the night. You just imagine the shepherds' reflexes, like their arms go up and cover their faces and shield their eyes, and they're trying to squint, but it's so bright they can't look. And their eyes are almost burning because how am I supposed to look at this? I know I have to, but I can't. You know, sometimes when you've been in a dark room and suddenly, unexpectedly, someone flicks on the light switch, your eyes just hurt. How much more for these shepherds as the angel appears? But as their minds begin to process what's going on, as their eyes keep squinting to get a glimpse of where this light is coming from, that's when the shepherds get frightened. Because there in front of them, they realize, is an angel of the Lord. There's no mistaking his appearance. He's not hidden. He's not shrouded in some other form. What's interesting about this appearance is that it's quite different from the appearance of the angel to Mary and Joseph. It shows you how gracious God was to deal with Mary and Joseph the way that they did. It wasn't a sudden appearance of this tremendous light. And they were cowering in fear. They were afraid, but not to the same degree as these shepherds having this sudden contrast. But now that the angel of the Lord does come in all of this brightness and glory, it shows you that God is adding another element to the message here. The glory of the birth of Christ is not being hidden. And the angel's appearance matches the occasion. Christ has come. This angel comes to the shepherds from the very presence of the Lord Almighty, holy and majestic. And just like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face was shining too brightly because he had been with God. So this angel is the same glorious light. He's reflecting the light of God himself, the light that the Bible describes as unapproachable. You can't get close to it. And in that light, there is no darkness at all, 1 John chapter 1. A light that exposes all things and from which no one can escape. That's the light that the shepherds are seeing. And even that angel was still but a dim reflection of the light of God himself. But that was enough to show the shepherds what they feared the most. What all of us fear the most, whether we've thought about it or admitted it, this is what we fear the most. To face the holiness of God without a veil. Without a mediator. In the Middle Ages, when people were making pictures or stained glass windows of angels, the way they presented angels was as these powerful, intimidating creatures, something worthy of your fear. It's much different than today when most people, if they think of angels, they think of them as chubby and cute, flying around with little wings. It makes us wonder if that's what we think of angels, and our understanding of them is so skewed that we've taken away the glory that surrounds them. How much more do we not recognize the glory of the Lord? We don't actually know what the angel's physical appearance was like in this case, because it's not really important. what matters is what we're told about, and that is that the glory of the Lord shone around them because that angel had come. You realize that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, which is what the shepherds were, to have the glory of the Lord shining around you means automatic death. That's what it means. No man can see God and live. That's why when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock as the Lord passed by. You see, so many encounters with the angels in the Old Testament have brought an instant deathly fear to the people receiving that message because it was the glory of God that they were seeing. And now these scruffy, crude shepherds, sinners, they realize that. They realize the presence in which they stand, what that light means. You think even if it was an atheist who was out there in the fields, the atheist with the hardest heart would have no problem understanding what this light meant. Because when that light spans the gap between heaven and earth, by rights it means death. That's what the glory of God means to a sinner. Not even the darkness of night can shield them. Brothers and sisters, part of the message here is we need to put ourselves in the shepherd's sandals. Who would we be if a light like that came to us this morning? Shone in front of us in the full reflection of God's glory. How would we react to a glory reflected by so powerful an angel? Remember, we focused here so far on how these are just normal people. This is not about the great ones of the world like Caesar and Quirinius. But if it was Caesar and Quirinius, even they would have cowered before the appearance of an angel like this. And all of their riches and all of their armies could do nothing to shield them from the fear. You think, but shepherds, I mean, what could they do? You and me, what can we do? But this isn't hypothetical. We are in their sandals, so to speak. You and I will face a light even stronger than this angel's reflection of it, a light more glorious than the found in this angel, and a light more terrifying than that shining in the night in the fields outside Bethlehem. What will your eyes see when Christ returns in his glory and the Lord God calls your name to stand before him? You can put your hands in front of your eyes all you want, but you will not be able to avoid the truth of what that light exposes. In fact, the message that he puts in front of us this morning is no less glorious than the one that came through the angel near Bethlehem, and it is the pledge, we will see God. Today, this morning, the sinner is being exposed. Today, we are left without excuse. We're even given a warning through this passage. Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the question is, after we read verse 9, and they were greatly afraid, can there be peace, not just for these shepherds, and we know how the story ends, but can there be peace for you and me on that even greater day of revelation of God's glory? Can there be peace for sinners? Will you be terrified at the sound of the trumpet? Or will you find peace? Because the message the angel comes to give to the shepherds is the same good news for us this morning with his surprising message. Do not be afraid, he says. How powerful those words are, but I submit how desperately familiar those words should be to us. Desperately familiar. Don't forget why we need them and how much we need them. That phrase, do not be afraid, is one of the most common and most treasured commands in the entire Bible. Those words seem to show up at some of the most crucial moments in the history of redemption. They show up throughout the Old Testament. You can just do a word study and you'll find them all over the place. You find them at Jesus, the announcement of Jesus' birth. You find them in the gospel of his death and his resurrection. How many times Jesus said to the people, to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Or you read about in the Psalms, we will not fear. because God is in the midst of his people. Or Isaiah preaching to those who are about to be exiled, calling the remnant to faith, do not be afraid. Here too. But this revelation of not needing to be afraid, this prophecy is not, like Isaiah, something that will come someday in the future, a distant horizon. This is in the very moment that the angel is standing before you, when there's nothing except the glory of God that you can see, when you are absolutely empty and unshielded as a sinner, and you have nothing to protect you, nothing to veil the sinner from God's holiness. At that very moment, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Behold, there's another important word in the Bible. You find this all the time at the moments of God's redemption, his redeeming work. Open, God's saying, open, behold, open your burning, squinting eyes that are afraid. Look, see the glory of God and don't be afraid of it. Be at peace. Behold, the message of great joy that comes from the same terrifying angel that will bring the justice of God. Just the contrast of that. Utter fear to good tidings of great joy. A people walking spiritually in darkness to being embraced by the very light that would otherwise condemn them. That's what the gospel does. It changes everything. The light that condemns is the light that brings peace. In a place where nobody cares to be from is found the greatest treasure you could ever find. In a place of no honor, the greatest honor has come. A child is born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Obviously, there's a whole sermon in just that one sentence. We've looked at this part of the text more in depth a few years ago in another Advent series. But there's just, even just in that, just a brief summary, there's so much, so rich there that draws out the faithfulness of God. He's kept his promises to his Old Testament believers when he told them, do not be afraid. And this is why. The hopes of generations of Israelites is encapsulated and fulfilled in this one announcement, the city of David. The son of the king from 2 Samuel 7, the government will be on his shoulders, Isaiah 9, a kingdom of peace and righteousness that David could never give, but now it's arrived in his son. He's a savior. He's the greater Joshua. Joshua could lead the people into the land and bring tremendous victories, but never fully cleanse it. Never truly make it their home. He's the greater judge. He's the greater deliverer who will truly set his people free. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one by God to make our salvation secure and complete, prophet, priest, and king. He is the Lord. He is dominion and authority over all things. He's this little child, but he is the Lord. In his hands rests the assurance of our eternity, and no one can snatch it away from him. What a grand and powerful message these shepherds get to hear, the perfect answer to their fear. The truly good news, glad tidings. In this message, you could say there's a summary of the entire Bible. Jesus has come. But it's how he comes that is both surprising and comforting. Because the manner of his coming is anything but ostentatious and regal. It's actually shockingly normal. Even as crude as the shepherds in the field. You think if the angel had told them, go to the palace in Jerusalem, those shepherds would have been so out of place. Nobody would have let them in. They couldn't connect to that lifestyle, the way of speaking, the manners they were supposed to have. It was a different world to them. But Jesus came into theirs. A manger, a feeding trough for livestock. They would have been familiar with that. Here's this glorious son of David, Christ the Lord, and the sign of his glory is they'll find him in swaddling cloths, not royal robes, lying in a manger. Glory and humility wrapped up in one little baby, which is the greatest news the shepherds could hear. He's their Savior. He came to them and he came for them. The angel even makes this abundantly clear. He says, for there is born to you this day not generically, for there is born this day, but to you, this child, not a Caesar, not a Quirinius, not Herod in Jerusalem either, not another Solomon, not a Hezekiah, but this child has come to you, shepherds, the unnoticed, the ignored, the keeper of the lost who are themselves lost in their sins, and the lowliest, not just of the world, but the lowliest before the holiness of God, and yet to you comes this news. This little child came as one of us, brothers and sisters. Nothing special about it, really, in that sense, but that is what's special about it. A normal child with normal parents, unnoticed by the world, no different than you and me, and yet he's our King, and he's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's our Christ. That's why he came. That's where he came to, for us, to us. That light shrouded in the frail human body of a little child, that glory surrounded by animals near the manger, and yet worthy of an angel being sent from the heavenly temple to announce his coming to the world, starting with some shepherds. And since then, repeated for thousands of years, until we hear the same good news, do not be afraid. Behold. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the familiar. Thank you for showing us the simplicity of your word. Thank you, Lord, that showing us the normal things, that is itself the gospel. Where Christ is born is for us. All of these wonderful things that he is called to do is not for the upper crust of society, but even for its dregs. He cares, he lives, he saves. We pray, Lord, that when we consider these passages, there are many of us who memorized this in school or long ago memorized and perhaps still know it, that the wonder of it would not decrease just because of familiarity, but in fact the opposite. The more we see what's always been there, what's just plainly stated, is itself the gospel. Jesus came to us. This child, this glorious Son of God, came to us. He was born to us this day. Thank you, Father, for that good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.